Oh, good morning. Glad you can join us this morning, and I see that there are a few that struggled with the first day of winter, or the first Sunday of winter anyway, it feels like. Welcome to you who are joining us online or downstairs out in the foyer. Good to have everybody here this morning. You can turn in your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 2, and while you're turning there, this morning's message is I guess you could call it like a distinctive message, one that may set us apart as a fellowship. And I know that there are like-minded brothers and sisters out there for sure, and looking forward to going through this text this morning. My wife and family are not here in the second service. They were here in the first service. And we have four children. All girls, and I wouldn't have it any other way. My wife and I have been tasked by God to raise godly women. And I just love it. And the irony is that you're talking about, you're looking at a single child. I'm a single child from a single mom. I grew up with my mom and I. My mom did the best she could. I was a rotten child. I was a little embarrassed by how I treated my mom. And she did the best she could. Now, this morning, as we look at the scriptures, I'm excited to be able to bring likely some clarity to many of us here who are at Bethany Baptist Church, who may be joining us online or watch it later, and that is fine. But I want to talk about this morning about the biblical design of marriage, specifically the roles of man and a woman within marriage. Talking about the biblical roles of manhood and womanhood, there's a term or terms that I'll be explaining today that may be new or not so new, that it's really your history or maybe what you've been used to, but talking about complementarity in the marriage relationship between man and woman and what that means. It's a beautiful design, one that God had intended, one that God has designed, and one that God has established right from the beginning in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then when we get into chapter 3, it gets a little frustrating because sin enters in and distorts and clouds God's design on how we are to function relationally with one another in the ordinance of marriage. And there's been confusion. Things have gotten cloudy. And as our culture and as we see a polarity that's taking place not only, everywhere, it just seems, we're drifting further and further away from the biblical design and even understanding that, and things are so confused. Now, I want to say, though, before we go forward, that I would caution us this morning as to how we talk about these subjects. There is so much confusion, and there's so much strong opinion, which is interesting because everything is so cloudy, and people's opinions are cloudy when it's not anchored in the authority of the Word of God, anchored in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with a historical, literal, grammatical understanding of the text. We're not reading into it how we feel. We're looking at it, and we're seeing, well, this is how God ordained marriage to be. This is what He's designed the male and female relationship and how it's to function within marriage. And I would just ask that we would be cautious and careful in how we talk about it because everything is so cloudy. People are literally on a spectrum of mildly frustrated to absolutely conflicted on the issue. Within and without of the church. There's teaching that's happening all over that's secular that is trying to confuse intentionally, in my opinion, the design of role and gender. It's going away intentionally, trying to push God out of the equation completely, and in a lot of places they've succeeded. And so it's us as Christians that we look at the text, submit to the authority of the Word of God humbly, but with conviction that we stand on the authority of Scripture. Amen? So we need to be mindful today. We need to be careful. We need to be equipped. We need to be able to handle these things with grace, with gentleness, but with courage and conviction, unapologetically standing on the Word. And I hope that this morning you would feel a little bit more equipped as you leave this place. Now, I will say, it is almost an impossible task to teach conclusively on this issue. It could take a year of Sundays to handle it. In fact, just last year here at Bethany, we had a whole seminar, a weekend seminar, that the men's and ladies' ministry worked together with the elders to bring in a speaker to talk on this very issue and subject because it matters. It matters. And in fact, I would argue, even now as I think back, and I've mentioned this in the first sermon, I don't really remember growing up as a kid hearing a sermon on the roles of man and woman specifically identified in Genesis chapter 2. Now, maybe I wasn't listening. I don't know. But I really can't remember. So I do have a word for those who are single, those who are maybe children who are growing up, a word for you in a few minutes. I feel a sense of urgency to speak on this subject today. We need a clarion call to know and understand what it means to be a biblical man and a biblical woman. Anyway, that being said, we're going to look at the text this morning on Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to see the first time boy meets girl, like literally, first time. And it's a great part of the text, one that I hope you can be encouraged today. And and another thing I wanted to mention, I just have it on the side of my notes here. We cannot confuse the idea of being a biblical man or woman. We cannot confuse that by saying in order to be one, you need to be married. That's silly. That isn't what it means to be a biblical man or woman. However, we are going to look in the context of marriage today on how that is to function. Does that make sense? Okay. I think that's an important thing to be able to say. And like I said, when it comes to Genesis chapter 3, which we're going to cover in the next couple of weeks, everything gets distorted. Everything gets cloudy and frankly frustrating. You know, when you're trying to hold up the biblical standard of marriage, to understand and call men and women to repentance towards a gospel foundation of what it means to be a biblical man and a biblical woman, knowing that we're affected by sin and that it's affected everything, what I am here to tell us, all of us, that I think the Bible says is that there is hope. You know, I haven't been to very many women's retreats. I just haven't. I've been to men's retreats, and I've talked to my wife about women's retreats, and I've talked to other ladies about attending women's retreats, and I, you know, I'm encouraged by hearing about the speakers at the ladies' retreats who are trying to encourage women to have a biblical understanding, a gospel foundation of what it means to be a godly woman and pursue that. And then they get encouraged, and they eat really good food and has nice crafts, and everybody hugs, and it's awesome, right? Isn't that what, I think it's pretty cool. Men's retreats aren't like that. So men's retreats are like going and throwing things, blowing stuff up, and going into a message with men only. You got men speakers that are coming, say, you know, almost doing the same thing except verbally, blowing things up. And oftentimes I walk out of those things thinking, man, I don't know if I can ever measure up to being a biblical man. I'm here to say that you can. And the fact that you're discouraged by even the call to manhood or biblical manhood maybe is our responsibility to receive that exhortation a little differently. Maybe we should be willing to hear what the Bible has to say about biblical manhood and be determined and accept the role joyfully, Because the gospel is welling up in our soul, giving us the picture of Christ, and we're pursuing him. We're not pursuing a model. We're pursuing a person and being conformed to the image of him. All of us are. And we can do it. In Christ, we have the gospel. In Christ, we have the Holy Spirit to equip us and to encourage our hearts, to comfort us, to guide us, to become biblical men and women that God has called us to be within marriage. And we can do it. It's not something to be discouraged by. It's to be something that we should pursue with love, courage, and conviction, and with joy. So I hope that we can do that this morning, that even this morning, knowing in my feeble attempt at trying to push us all towards the biblical model of manhood and womanhood, that you would, one, be encouraged, but B, know that you can do it, and C, know that that's the call for all of us to pursue as we're conformed into the image of Jesus. So today is going to be a basic primer, and I cannot cover this whole topic together, but I'm hoping that it would just whet your appetite enough to go home and to pursue it, to be encouraged, to fight for it, to know that it's a noble and worthy task for each and every one of us to pursue and to do it with joy. There's a word that many may not be familiar with, but some might. I can look at some of the people here this morning and they would recognize this word. And it describes a distinctive of our fellowship called complementarian relationships. Now, complementarianism is a teaching that masculinity and femininity, did I say that right? I think so. Seems like a lot of itties, but anyway, are ordained by God, and that men and women are created to complement and to complete each other. Complementarians believe that the gender roles found in the Bible are both purposeful and meaningful. They're wonderful distinctions that, when applied to the home and into the church, promote the spiritual health of both men and women and leads to our flourishing. It leads to our flourishing. Our homes will flourish, our churches will flourish, our relationships will flourish. Now, before we move on to the creation of Eve, which is the primary portion of our text this morning, and develop the complementarian understanding of biblical womanhood for sure, not all of it, but just to lay a foundation, I want to do so with men. Now, there are four things in Genesis chapter 2 that I'm just going to have to hit the high points and move on. So that we can get to our text, but it's important for us to lay this foundation so that we understand the complementarian roles within the biblical design of marriage. First one is where we understand that there is a creation order. Paul focused on this in a couple of places, in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 13, where it is emphasized that man was created first and then Eve. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man, 1 Corinthians 11 says. 1 Timothy 2:13 says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So it talks about the Bible emphasizing that there was a created order that puts man first. God gives instructions to Adam before the creation of Eve. So God created Adam, placed him in the garden, and then he was given the responsibility with a command to not eat of the fruit of this tree. Eve wasn't even there yet, but Adam had this instruction. He was given the responsibility to lead without even Eve being there. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam unfortunately failed in this responsibility. But that's another point of biblical manhood and headship. The creation order, God gave the responsibility to lead and instruct his wife and to guard her from violating that one rule that God had given him. The third one is that Eve was created to be Adam's helper. It talks about that. We're going to specifically unpack that in a couple of minutes, but there is some role understanding in when we unpack and pull the thread on what does that actually mean and how can we affirm that, celebrate it, and pursue it. And number four is that Adam's naming of Eve. As we went back even a few passages, a few sermons ago, we talked about God exercising his authority over creation by naming things. In Adam exercising his dominion, in God bringing the animals to Adam, and he exercises his dominion by naming things. It's showing his authority. And we see that here. In fact, Adam named Eve twice. Did you know that? Once in chapter 2, and then once in chapter 3. So first he named him woman, and then in chapter 3, named her Eve. Twice. So these are just basic, four basic points to illustrate what it means to have a foundation of biblical manhood that's emphasizing the idea of headship in the relationship between man and woman in the biblical design of marriage. It is a headship that is modeled by servant leadership. We're looking to Christ as the model, as Christ is to the church, husband is to be to the wife and family. Christ had a servant leadership model that is exercised and motivated by agape self-sacrificial love. Those are the two primary, think about this now, and all of us are to, and by the way, this is something that we need to both encourage and expect of one another. Both encourage and expect of one another. So it's important for us to understand these things so that we can model it to our kids, encourage those who are around us to point to Christ, and we should encourage both biblical manhood and womanhood and expect it of one another. And I'm going to get to more of that in a minute. But what is this Christ-like headship anyway? What is headship? How do we even understand that as we're trying to develop this understanding of what it means to be both a biblical man and a biblical woman, that we know and expect it and encourage it in our men? It is the unique leadership of man in the work of establishing gospel order for human flourishing. Did you catch that? It's a unique leadership of man in the work of establishing gospel order for human flourishing. We have the primary, as men, have the primary responsibility to lead in a God-glorifying direction. When men step into that role, it flourishes. When we step back from that role as men, things fall apart. Things get cloudy, murky, confusing. If men don't take up the responsibility to lead as head in the home and in the church, we just become boys that shave. That's not something that we should want. We don't want that. We need to be men who are responding to the gospel, the clarion call, to raise the standard and not tolerate that in ourselves. We need to encourage and expect that of not only ourselves, but of others. Few words are more invested with meaning than the term headship. It has beautiful, wonderful, Christological significance. It's grounded in the scripture, and as I mentioned, it's illustrated both in the home and in the church. In fact, a number of years, or maybe just over a year ago or a bit, we went through 1 and 2 Timothy here and talked about how the complementarian view affects the way that we lead in the church. Talked about that. And now this morning we're going to learn how it's established in the home and it's in the beautiful design of marriage. And we see that Paul even emphasized that in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, "For the husband is the head," oh, there's that word, the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So marriage is an example for us to aspire to look towards Christ in headship. Our primary responsibility in biblical manhood is for Christ-like servant leadership, Christ-like protection, and Christ-like provision in the home. This means that we see that the spiritual priority of us as men in the home is for ourselves and for our family. Primary responsibility is to encourage sanctification in our home and in ourselves. Primary. So before we're encouraging people to get jobs, we're encouraging people to know Christ. Before we're teaching them and handing down our own habits and our own interests as hobbies, we're teaching them to know Christ. Primary responsibility, and we can use those hobbies and interests to include it for sure, but we're always pointing to Christ and we're teaching them to become self-feeders, to spiritually nourish themselves, but we have the primary responsibility to train them. We are training ourselves as godly men to know the Lord in a vibrant way, not in a lethargical way, not in a passive way. But we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're modeling in what it means. To be a biblical man is when conflict happens in the home, we are the first to apologize, the first to repent, the first to seek forgiveness. To be a man in the home and in the church, we are to show strength under control. When we get angry, we dial it down. We don't lose it with rage. That's what children do. To be a biblical man, we put ourselves in harm's way, gladly taking the hit for our family. Gladly. I was listening to Matt Chandler the other day on this, and he was saying, you know, it's not that you're in bed one night and you hear something in the house and you nudge your wife and say, hey, will you go check that out? And you're sitting there behind your blankets and you send your wife to go. No, you get up and you go. Willingly putting ourselves in harm's way. This is actually a principle that I think, for the most part, the world even knows. You know, the men will turn and shield their wives or their families. I think for the most part, the world knows that. Okay, before we get on to the text, because this is just the introduction, I will say to our single ladies, I have an invested interest in single ladies right now because of my four daughters. It's like a plea to not lower the standard of who you would consider to date and marry. To not lower the standard. Because if your bar is way down here, any Yoko can step over it and say, I'm here. Hey, let's date. Boys that shave. But if you got men who understand what it means to be power under control, to understand that their responsibility is spiritual nourishment, they understand that when a conflict happens, they take responsibility, they understand that they put themselves in harm's way, when they understand that they are the ones that are to lead responsibly, carefully, protect, and provide, when they understand that they got to point to Christ first in the relationship, the bar is up here. Those are the guys you want. Those are the men. And I would argue that when you raise that bar, when you raise that standard, so will the men to meet it. So will the men to meet it. This is such an important thing for us to know and understand. And as men, we are to encourage the young men and to expect that, but we have to model it ourselves. Point to Christ. Follow me as I follow Jesus. We are to model and mentor and exhort and willfully and wonderfully and joyfully do so, not as a burden, but as what? A joy. As a privilege. That's what headship is. That's what I want my girls to want in their lives for men. who will lead in their homes. But it has to start when you're looking. You have to have those expectations now, not wait. And for the boys, for the guys who are turning into men, that's the standard. That's the standard. And we can do it. We can do it. In Christ, we can do it. All right, so that's the introduction. Here we go. Let's move to the text. Laid all that groundwork for a reason. I think it's important that groundwork was laid. Now let's look at the text at Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So this is new, isn't it? We just had reading through Genesis chapter 1 up to this point. God created it, it was good. God created it, it was good. God created it, it was good. There is the rhythm of creating good. But now we got God created and it's not good. And my comment is, well, hold on, before you make judgment, he's not done yet. It's okay, relax. He's not done. There's some good things coming, especially for Adam. Amazing. See, what happens is when God makes something, it is not complete until he fills it. So on day 1 and day 2 and day 3, he formed and created, and then he filled it. It completed it, and it became, at the end, it was all very good, and same thing with man. Everything that God created in Genesis 1 and 2 is needing something else to complete it, to enable it to function as it was designed. It is important to see that it is God that decides that the circumstance is not good for man. God decided it. Man's just sitting there. He doesn't know any better. He's doing good. He's got his dog. He's got God. He's got all the relationship he needs. We cannot mistake getting married to avoid loneliness. I know a lot of lonely married people. I'm going to comment on that in a little bit. He created it. It's not good that man should be alone. The creation of his helper will form a one half of a polarity and will be the man as the South Pole is to the North Pole. And I will make him a helper fit for him. So here we have two terms, both helper and fit, that we can help learn the biblical understanding of womanhood. It just provides just a little bit of hints. It lays a good foundation. We need all of Scripture to understand what it means to be a biblical woman. But here it just gives a little bit of hints. So the first one is a helper. The word is ezer. It's an interesting word. In fact, this word is used of God and his role with Israel, that he is a helper to Israel. There is no way that we would understand that God is lower than Israel. So why do we run to that idea and understanding that in order to see that woman is a helper to man, that it would be inferior? That is ridiculous. This has nothing to do with value, importance, or worth. So before we start feeling a tension with this word helper, we have to understand the role behind it, and it is beautiful, right, and good. In fact, you can even consider it to say she was an ideal partner for him. Ideal partner. Now fit's an interesting word. It literally means according to the opposite. That's what it means, according to the opposite. In other words, the focus is on an appropriate match where they complement one another, not compete with one another. Eve was not created above or below Adam. She was made to complement him in a complementary way. She was just right, the perfect fit. She was the perfect fit to help Adam to accomplish his primary responsibility of headship. It's amazing. It's beautiful. It's right. Here's a good understanding of the biblical design for marriage. Let's move to 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to help and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Going back to the loneliness comment, it said that it is not good for man to be alone. It doesn't say that Adam was lonely. I think that's an important thing for us to catch. We don't jump into a relationship to avoid loneliness. Actually, that's using somebody. God created Adam and Eve in his image. Packed with that is tons of significance, but one of which they were created to express self-sacrificial love. God created Adam to express agape, self-sacrificing love. No dog, no animal, some of you will say especially cats, will understand sacrificial love. Not one. Not one. All they want is for you to feed them and survive. They're using you. When God created Eve, he enabled Adam and Eve to express the image of God in loving one another in an agape way. That wasn't there when he went through all the animals, and that wasn't good. But when he created Eve, it was good. Now, there's some significant theology here that I don't want to bore people with online or even here, but I think it's important because a question can come, why didn't God just create Eve like he did Adam, just out of the dust of the ground? Why didn't he do that? I think that that's a great question. If you were to look at this, you would see that Eve was created out of Adam for her salvation. Okay? We're going to talk about what's just briefly. It's called federal headship. It's a way to understand that just as sin came through one man, Adam, and passed down, right? In Romans chapter 5, this is a way to illustrate what it means that sin is passed down from generation to generation to generation. And then just as Adam sinned and all of us have inherited that sin nature from him, then Paul explains that Christ has a similar role when it comes to our salvation, the second Adam. So Christ represented Adam's seed on the cross. Would Eve be part of Adam's seed if she was created separately? No. So it's to understand that even in this, when it comes to understanding federal headship, and I know it kind of get lost in the weeds, but this is important to understand. Adam represented man. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ represents all those who believe, and just as sin goes down through generation to generation of Adam, righteousness and grace gets passed down for those who believe in him and in him alone. The idea of federal headship is important to understand. Now, this isn't explicitly taught in Scripture. It's more implied. But it kind of helps us understand how this whole sin thing works and how the righteousness works when we're in faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So the question is, are you in Christ this morning? Are you in Christ? Let's go on to the second point. The creation of woman. Let's look at verses 21 to 23. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into a woman." So there's a couple of obvious points here. One is God created one woman. Okay, that's an obvious point to point out. If we're going to lay the framework for marriage according to the biblical design, it's one woman. The second thing is that God created Eve from his side. I think there's some significance to that, and I hope I'm not pulling on this thread too much, making something out of nothing. But A, Adam could take no credit in the creation of Eve. Zero. He was put to sleep. He gets no credit. None. You get no credit, Adam, for what I get to make in this crown jewel of his. The second thing is that, and I hope, again, I hope I'm not pulling too many threads on this and confusing the matter or making something out of nothing, but he didn't take the toe bone, and he didn't take anything from the head. That may significantly imply superior or inferior. He took something from the side, equal. It's amazing. I think there's something there. It's to show, yes, in the biblical design of marriage, the man is the head of the home. Yes, we understand that, but it has nothing to do with significance or worth or value. It's role. They are created equal in dignity, worth, and importance. All right, let's keep going. I ran into trouble the first sermon, so this sermon I want to not pass over the end. Let's go to the third text, the ordinance of marriage in verses 22 to 25. And God brought her to man. Let's just stop there. Marriage is God's idea. God designed. God did this. God brought her to man. It's a special and unique creation of God, marriage is. God brought Eve to Adam for no purpose but to present her to him with joy. Here is the good, perfect fit. And it's a good gift from God that completes Adam as a helper fit for him. Here we have the first marriage, and it is in the garden and designed by God. Signifies the holy and ideal state of marriage. God plays the role from start to finish. It's God's design. God brought Adam to Eve. You know, when I do marriage counseling, I explain the relationship like a triangle. And you may have probably seen this, but if you look at the relationship of marriage in the shape of a triangle, you have the male, you have the female, husband, wife, and then on the top you have God. And as the husband and wife are pursuing God, their relationship becomes closer and closer and more intimate. So this is when I say, when you're looking for a spouse, when you're looking somebody to date, look for someone who loves God more than you. Look for someone who loves God more than you. Because that is the basis for an intimate, wonderful relationship. You guys are going to get tight, man. It's going to be awesome. But look for someone who loves God more than you. For a Christian to marry an unbeliever is not only to disobey God, it's to enter marriage lacking something essential, and that's a God at the center. That's God at the center. It's not the design. I would even argue that one as a Christian seems to be like a minimum standard. Well, is this a guy that's a good fit for you? Well, he says he's a Christian, and I'm like, what? That's it? That's the minimum standard? That's all you got? That means nothing. Does he love God more than you? Is he having a hunger and thirst for righteousness in his life? Is that at least a trend that he's on? It's part of being equally yoked, is they're both going towards God in their relationship. Then the man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, this is an interesting part of the text because when you look at that, you think Adam is just stating a fact, right? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You know, here, Eve, here's my rib. And you think that it's very relational and very practical. But that's not what he's saying at all, although that could be implied. When you look at the marriage design, it is based on covenant. It is based on agreement. Now, this whole bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh is actually a term used several times in Scripture where you have maybe one leader coming to another leader and saying, look, let's make an alliance because you're being oppressed from another nation, or you're going to be attacked from another nation, and we need to stand together as one against them. Let's be bone of bone and flesh of flesh. Let's make a commitment to one another. Let's make a covenant, a bind. Let's glue our nations together so that we can take a stand against whatever opposition is coming our way. And so when Adam looks at Eve and says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this is actually a covenant that Adam is saying, let's be united, let's be covenanted together, let's be glued together, that this is a covenant, an agreement, an act of the will, not just that you fell in love with somebody, you chose to stick with them through thick and thin, through rain or sunshine, through sickness and in health, we are together, we are one. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, it is a covenant, it's an agreement that they are both making. So God designed marriage. When God created it, it was to be agreement, a covenant, that is to be both permanent and exclusive. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So there's two things about this permanency and exclusivity to the covenant of marriage that they were to have. It says that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, meaning that that loyalty to them is now done. And they are now growing up and they're choosing to be bonded and united to the wife, where he's taken on a new loyalty. Singularly devoted to her and no one else. Actually, it's kind of like following Adam's pattern. Adam didn't have a mom and dad around. It's to leave his father and mother and in a way, following Adam's pattern. Trusting God in the relationship. He didn't have any parents to leave. Now, it doesn't mean that we ignore our parents. Let me just say this for a moment. You know, we have a responsibility as kids on the next generation to take care of our parents like they did us when we were vulnerable. There is that need and that care and that love that we can express to our parents that way. I don't want anything to be misunderstood for that. So they are to leave their father and mother and then hold fast to his wife, means to cling. To hold. Yeah, in a sense, to be glued. In fact, you could literally say you're stuck with each other. You could. That's what it means. You're literally stuck to each other. You're covenanting before God. It's primarily a commitment and not a feeling. And not a feeling. Those feelings are fleeting. I'm sure those of us who've been around for a while can understand that. Our relationships have to be so much more mature than based on raw emotion and feeling. So much more mature. It's hard. Times get difficult when you do life together. And if you just base it on feelings, it's so easy to just check out. That's not covenant. That's not commitment. That's not God's design. I got to finish this up. To leave father and mother and cling to one's wife means to sever one's loyalty and commence another with their wife. Already, Scripture has sounded the note that marriage is a covenant rather than just, hey, let's get married, you know? Let's go to Vegas and get Elvis to marry us. Marriage is to be very sacramental, not flippant and careless. It's meant to bring unity. It's meant to bring solidarity. It's meant to bring completeness. It's meant to be full of commitment and care and love. It's meant to be complementary to one another. A man by himself is not one flesh. A woman by herself is not one flesh. They needed each other. So the third thing is that God designed marriage to illustrate our relationship with him. One of the reasons that marriage was set up by God is so that we can have a picture of what Christ's love is for the church. It's to evangelize, in a sense. It's to express our love for each other that is self-sacrificial, that is full of grace, full of mercy, full of forgiveness, full of care, full of selflessness. All of those attributes are to preach the gospel. The fourth thing is that Eve came from a wound from Adam's side. Again, I hope this isn't pulling too much out of the text, but I think that there is something there. It's pointing to Christ, just like Adam gave a rib from his side, and in a sense, Eve was created. Christ on the cross was pierced for our transgressions. Blood and water flowed and gave birth to the church. His bride, the Christ. Christ gave birth to the church through his side. So maybe that might be pulling too much out of it, but you know, I think it's there and I think it's worth looking at. And the last one, and then we'll close, is that the bride and the groom will be united one day. Revelation talks about where there will be a great banquet, a great reunification between both the bride and the groom. No matter what your eschatology is, everyone is looking forward to the day when we sit down with our Savior and be united with him. Looking forward to it. That's our hope as Christians. But the question is, do you know him? And so my ask is that you would consider Christ this morning if you don't know Jesus. That you would look to him as your Savior. Where you would see that there is something within you that is a hole that is created by sin that can be repaired by Christ in his grace if you trust him this morning. I pray that you would turn to Christ. Maybe you're finding that there's some troubles and the sin is just seeming to flourish in your life and you need Christ to reign. I would ask that you would choose him this morning. In conclusion, I found a quote that I want to finish with. And it's a word to, I think, would cover everyone in this room. Single, married, married to both maybe an unsafe person or a safe person. There's a word for each of us here in closing that I'd like us to listen to and be encouraged by. If you're single and you're content to remain single, then God's word to you is use your singleness to secure an undistracted devotion to the Lord for his work. Paul calls it a blessing. And it's undistracted, and you can just focus on the kingdom work. Do that. Jump in. Use it to your advantage. If you're single but desire to be married, God's word to you is grow in godliness and purity. Pray for the one who's committed to do the same. Pray. Your lifelong relationship must be centered on the gospel. Find someone who has that equally. An equal desire for that, so that it would reflect to the world a picture of Christ and the church. All right, if you're married to an unbeliever, which categorized my family for a long time, God's word to you is, be faithful, win your mate without a word by your godly character and behavior. If you want a text for that, go to 1 Peter 3. Go to 1 Peter 3. Be encouraged. If you're married, then God's word to you is, are you growing deeper in your relationship with your spouse? Deeper, I mean gospel deeper. Is your marriage growing in the way it reflects Christ and the church to this selfish, pleasure-seeking, lost world? Is it? If not, if you can't honestly say yes to that, then this morning should be a warning. It's like a warning light on a dashboard in a car to tell you that you're not in line with God's beautiful design in marriage. Marriages don't run on autopilot. They require attention and work. Take immediate action now to get it on target. By God's grace and your commitment, you can have a marriage that both honors Him and meets your needs. It is possible. A biblical design of marriage with a complementarian relationship of biblical manhood and womanhood is possible in Christ. And we should want it and pursue it and desire it. It's wonderful, and your relationship will flourish, both in your home and in the church. It's amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a lot of stuff this morning. Complementarianism, federal headship, all these things. It's tough to keep everything in order. But Lord, if we can sort out all of that and just focus on the gospel, focus on that self-sacrificial love that we are to have, expect that and encourage that in one another, Lord, we would be so far ahead. Lord, I pray for our relationships to flourish. I pray that your name would be glorified. I pray that we would have a holy dissatisfaction in our lives and in our marriages if they are not accomplishing what God has asked us to do in them. That we would seek to work joyfully, carefully in them, to love and embrace what it means to have a complementary relationship with one another, to encourage that and expect that in our young people. And Father, may we be a church that supports and cares and has strong convictions in these matters. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We'll see you next week. God bless.